1 Kings 19, verse 19, page 361. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elijah left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant.
It's a little bit more comfortable with a small congregation, and I'll go back into the pulpit again when both wings of the church are filled. Is that fair? I don't know what other preachers will do, but that's how I seem to feel it at the moment. Right, well, let's turn then to our chapter tonight. We started last Sunday night at the first part, a long part of 1 Kings 19, and we are finishing 1 Kings 19 tonight. I think it's much clearer to me what this chapter is about. I think when I preached on this chapter some years ago, I spent too much time on Elijah and his depression and the way God deals with us when we're rather broken down. And it is a lovely story of that, of course, and God is very gracious both to Elijah and to us when we're down in the dumps. But I think the chapter is primarily about apostasy. Somebody said last week, what does apostasy mean? So I looked it up. The Greek apostasia is the term in classical Greek for political revolt, and it was taken over and has been taken over ever since by the church for religious revolt. There's no political revolt in Israel at this time. Ahab had a very firm hand on everything, but clearly there is a spiritual revolt, which is why Elijah is in retreat and the people are refusing to obey the word of God. So it was a time of apostasy. And therefore the chapter is very relevant for our day because we live in a day of apostasy. I guess the 20th century will be known as a time when the older denominations in the West largely became, the Protestant ones, largely became apostate through religious liberalism and so on. And I think the chapter is really telling us that apostasy almost destroys God's people at times, almost seems to. And that Elijah's depression is a picture of the fact that this very great man of God almost gave up hope. So if you've been sensitive to apostasy in the denomination you belong to, perhaps, or your parents have belonged to, if you've seen the inroads of unbelief in the churches, you too will have felt something as Elijah felt it. Now, the chapter goes on to show that apostasy does not have the last word. We saw that last week at the end in that lovely verse 18, from which we get the whole doctrine of the remnant, incidentally, the fact that God always has a people of his own within the denominations who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God maintains his people in times of apostasy and unbelief. But also, as we come to the end of the chapter, we see that part of God's answer in days of apostasy is to raise up a new generation of leaders. John Stott always used to make that point many years ago, that the answer to false teachers in the church is to put good teachers back in the church. Not to rat on the church, not to leave the sinking ship, unless it's inevitable, unless one is cast out, but to make every effort to pray to God to raise up laborers and to raise up leaders who will teach the truth. And that's really what this little story at the end of the chapter is about. Now, if I wanted a text, it would be verse 16. So, God says to Elijah, "Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel." Well, we won't worry about Jehu tonight. He's quite a character, but we'll leave him on one side. "And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet." And then 19 to 21 is how Elijah did anoint Elisha to succeed him as prophet. Just a word or two about how we handle stories like this. First of all, I think it's very important to realize that these stories are unique historical accounts of singular men. And we mustn't just apply that to ourselves. We are not prophets today. God is not going to call you in this kind of dramatic way and call you to a prophetic ministry. There is a danger, I am told, and I think I feel it myself, in reading oneself into some of these great stories and seeing oneself as the hero. Just as people read a Mills and Boone on the train, so they tell me, in order to feel that they're having a great romance, just as the musician tuning into classic FM likes to think as they're listening that they are at the piano and receiving the plaudits of the great audience, just as the athletic young person imagines as they watch the television themselves leaping over the hurdles and receiving the praise of the crowd. We all tend to do that, doesn't it? It goes right back to early days when we had powers of imagination. And it's very easy to come to these stories and imagine ourselves in it. So let me start by saying Elisha is not you, Elisha is not me. We are not in his place. And thankfully so, if you look at the end of verse 17. And Elisha, when he's called, will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Do you want to be called to that job? Well, I say, well, look, rather, do you or not? Want to slay anybody with a sword? Simon Pilcher doesn't. Well, that's a great relief, isn't it? At least one of them has woken up to the fact that you can't just take these stories literalistically and apply them to us in our own day. Now, having said that, I'm going to turn the coin the other way around and say that there is also a sense in which these stories apply to every Christian, the principles in them. In the New Testament, all the Lord's people are prophets. We're all called to witness. We're all called to speak the word of God in our own way. And so these calls to service do speak to us and call us to do things, and sometimes great things for the Lord. So I hope that what I'm going to say very briefly tonight will have application to all Christians here, to see how God draws near to us and calls us to forsake everything to follow him. At the same time, this story will have something special to say to you if at the moment you are wondering if God is calling you to ordain ministry in the churches at home or to missionary work overseas. There may be some people here who need help to know what is a call from God, and I think this passage does help us in that regard. So I have got three very simple things about God's call, which I think are permanently true, that are beautifully illustrated in this story, but are still the same in essence today. First, God's call is external. Let me read it. Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plying with 12 yoke of oxen. Presumably his father was wealthy. He himself was driving the 12th pair. Presumably he was quite young. Elijah went up to him, this great, gaunt, strange prophet, and threw his prophet's mantle around him. And Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah and says, "Please let me go back and say goodbye to my parents if you really want me." Now, I think it's fair to say that in Christian circles in this country in the last two or three generations, a call to service has been thought of as something I have privately and secretly in my heart from God. It's internal, not external. So that we get used to people using the cliche, "I feel called." Indeed, some missionary societies demand a sense of call before they will allow you to work for them. And one member of St. Helen's staff, whom many of you will know, was turned down for service in the Far East, for which actually he was well equipped, because he could not, in all integrity, tell the interviewers that he'd had an internal call to go. Therefore, they wouldn't have him. Now, that seems to me to be quite arbitrary. Not everybody has an internal call. There's nothing wrong with a sense of conviction, especially a conviction that grows and won't be silenced. I often say that that kind of conviction needs to be shockproof and waterproof. That is, if you have a conviction that grows and grows and grows, and nothing puts it off, Well, then that's something worth going and discussing with somebody in the church to see if the church agrees. We must have a very weak confidence in God's call to us if we don't think he can persuade other people of it. Michael Griffith's books I strongly recommend on the bookstall. He's criticized this kind of internal call a very great deal, and he's done so on the basis of Romans 12, verse 3. So if you are still awake, will you turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 3? If you're not awake, will you please say it by heart to your neighbor? Very important verse. This is all about consecration, as you know, this great call to a surrendered life, which applies to everybody, by the way, not just to those who do special service or full-time work, as we call it. And having told us to surrender our lives to God in verses 1 and 2, he then says, verse 3, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, so this applies to all of us tonight, okay, wake up. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. See, there is a tendency of, within us, we're all naughty in this way, aren't we? We have an idea of ourselves sometimes that is above the truth. And this transforms itself into a kind of internal call that we lay upon the conscience of other people. And we say, I'm sure God has told me to do this, whatever you may think. And it may be, it's simply because we do not see ourselves as others see us. A young man came to see me many years ago when I was working with ordination candidates. He gave me a quite impassioned speech when he came to see me that God had called him to be a preacher. That was specifically what he was talking about, not just pastoral work, to be a preacher. I may tell you that the impassioned speech was a difficult one to listen to because he had a very, very bad speech impediment. I have to say, I was astonished by this. Here was God calling a man to do what he couldn't do. Spurgeon says that if God calls a man to be a preacher, he gives him a big chest, which is a humorous way of saying that if you sense that God is calling you to do something, there will be some evidence in your temperament, in your education, in your Christian discipleship, that you can do it. So will you please notice from this story that there is no evidence of an internal call. Elisha did not go up to Elijah and say, I feel called. There's no evidence that Elisha was collecting recommendations for a theological college. Though, by the way, the first theological colleges that exist are in 1 and 2 Kings. They apparently take their origins from there. I think they've gone rather down the... They haven't done so well since then. See, in the story, do please get this right. It is very important. It isn't Elisha being called and going to Elijah and saying, Elijah, I just want to tell you I'm your successor. It's God calling Elijah and Elijah going to Elisha and saying, although I don't think much of you, you're my successor. Now, I'm making that little last bit slightly up because I sense that Elijah doesn't think Elisha's quite up to it. The older generation very seldom think the younger generation are up to it. So it's all the more striking that God calls Elisha through Elijah. Michael Griffith's point is that we should not be allowing people to go to the Far East, in his case, on the ground of what they think, but the church should have the right to choose and send the very best qualified people. Turn over to Acts 6 and Acts 13. We can squint at this to save time, look at them both at once. You have to do lots of things, do two things at once on Mondays, so why not on Sundays? In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, this calling of these people to serve tables, the apostles refused to have any part in that work, and they turned to the church fellowship, and they say, verse 3 of Acts 6, brothers, choose 7 men from among you, who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, we'll turn this responsibility over to them so that we can get on with our job. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen and Philip and these other men. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. That, by the way, is an almost classical statement of how ordination ought to take place in any area. Here, ordination actually, if you like to call it ordination, simply at a serving table, setting aside to this particular job. The need is there. The leaders of the church say to the church, you know the sort of people better than we do who are capable of that. The Christian fellowship then bring these people to the apostles, and the apostles, in a solemn service of prayer, lay hands on them and send them out. Do you see the pattern? Now turn over to Acts 13, and it's very much the same thing. Acts 13, verse 1. Page 1107. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, and the rest. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. It does seem as though the early church was willing to lay hands for a number of reasons, not just what we would call ordination, as a sign that the church was identifying with these people and commissioning them for a certain task. Notice the Holy Spirit there speaks not just to the individuals. There may have been an internal desire, but the Spirit speaks to the whole church, saying, send these people out. This principle of the church calling those who are fit for work is written very, very deeply into the Reformation. I don't know if you go to, have ever been to a church where they have the Book of Common Prayer. It's becoming very rare, isn't it? I was brought up in a church which had the Book of Common Prayer, and in very dull sermons I used to read the Articles. The 39 Articles are quite magnificent, and every Christian with any historical sense ought to study them sooner or later. Let me read to you the article on ministering in the congregation, which I can't find. But I can't read 23 in this funny Roman whatnot. I go backwards and forwards. Here it is. Of ministering in the congregation. Now, quote, will you please listen to this? It's very wise, slightly quaint language, but dead on the target. It is not lawful for any man to take upon him the office of public preaching or ministering the sacraments in the congregation before he be lawfully called and sent to execute the same. And those we ought to judge lawfully called and sent, which be chosen and called to this work by, not by God, but by men, who have public authority given to them in the congregation to call and send ministers into the Lord's vineyard. Twice the article says that people are to be called by men, and assumes that that is a call from God. That God has persuaded the church that these are the people who can do the work. And the church, being persuaded, and who better to know than our fellow Christians, sends them out. So the norm is a call from the church to confirm any conviction and any desire that I have. I got into trouble in the break just now for seeming to pour cold water on a dramatic call. I don't think actually I did. God is able to break his own rules. God can give us dramatic instructions. I wouldn't want to put any limit on what God can do. I said that to the young man who took me to task in the break. Even so, however dramatic the call you may have to do some special task, you will be lacking in humility and good sense if you do not submit that call to your senior Christian friends. Do you really have no confidence that God can persuade them? So there's the first great eternal principle. Elisha is not an upstart. Elisha is not confident that he can do the job, and I should think not. Elisha has to be persuaded by the church, by Elijah. The call comes to him from outside. You are the man that God has chosen, and that must have given him confidence in the difficult days ahead. Secondly, God's call was external. Secondly, God's call demanded real sacrifice. I take that to be part of the meaning of verse 20, when he asks to go back and kiss his father and mother goodbye, and gets rather an abrupt response from Elijah. It almost seems as though Elijah doesn't want to take responsibility for the call. But verse 21 is quite delightful, isn't it? Elisha, realizing what is involved, knows that he has to sacrifice not only his home, but his job. Takes his yoke of oxen and slaughters them, burns the plowing equipment to cook the meat, giving it to the people, and they ate. And otherwise they had a great celebration. We say, burn your boats behind you. Elisha burnt his plow behind him. Now, is that something that is unique just to the missionary? Obviously, the missionary leaves home. Obviously, the full-time missionary leaves their job, whatever it was, butcher, baker, or candlestick maker. I want to say, yes, that may be so, but in principle, the call to forsake everything, to put Christ above even home and job, is applied in the New Testament to all Christians. The idea that there are two kinds of Christians, those who are ordinary Christians and those who are really consecrated, is foreign to the New Testament. You get it in the Roman Catholic Church. You get it in very high Anglo-Catholic churches. I went into the Annunciation Marble Arch one day, and there was a notice said, prayer books for the religious are to be found in the south porch. You see, the religious are those who are celibate, who've given themselves up to a life of poverty and prayer. So they are regarded as the religious. I don't know if the ordinary Christian is irreligious, but it is a wrong distinction. The Roman Catholic distinction between ordinary Christians and those who give themselves to chastity and poverty and so on is a false distinction. All Christians are called to turn from everything to Christ and to hold Christ superior to all relationships and all loyalties and all loves in their lives. You'll certainly learn that in Read, Mark, Learn. At the beginning of Read, Mark, Learn, certain men are chosen to forsake everything. Well, obviously they are, because they can't be followers of Jesus if they don't walk with him physically. But then later on in the Gospel, you find Jesus saying openly to the crowd that if anybody is going to follow him, they've got to take up their cross and say no to self, to leave those loyalties, to be unashamed of him. He says it openly in front of the crowd. He makes the cost of discipleship absolute. Now, the reformers in the 16th century saw this. They wanted every Christian, whatever that Christian was, as I say, whether butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, to be wholly devoted to the Lord. They wanted every Christian to see their daily life as true worship and service. What a tremendous difference it would make if the Christian, the living Christian church in this country was like that. If we did not simply regard preaching and missionary work as service, but all of life as something which we could offer to the Lord every day of our lives. It isn't always easy to do, and there are some jobs, I suppose, you'd have to come out of if you were to offer that life to the Lord. Just look back to chapter 18, verse 3. I love this particular bloke. I've never preached on him. One of these days I must, because really he's very important in some ways. He's just as important as Elijah. Though God has given him a very minor job to do compared with the great job Elijah's got to do. This is this man Obadiah. And you'll notice in verse 3, it says quite remarkably, Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Now, I mean, there really is something for you, isn't it? Ahab, the wicked king, with a believer in charge of his palace. Treasurer of the household. Says in brackets, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah was taking hundreds of them and hiding them in caves. I'm so thankful that Obadiah wasn't called to full-time work, aren't you? God had planted him in a very tough place to be a believer, and in that very tough place, he had an opportunity open to very few to save the prophets of the Lord. Should never underestimate the position that we have. The position we have is part of our calling. One more cross-reference, one that meant a great deal to Martin Luther and the Reformers, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. One thing I want to urge upon you is this, especially if you're interested in the English language. A great many of the great words that we use in the English language come from the Bible, and their original meaning should be found in the Bible. One of these is vacation. The word vacation has become miserably narrowed down in modern English to mean being a nurse, a clergyman, a doctor, or perhaps a social visitor. They can have a vacation. If you said, I've got a vacation to be a publisher, your friends would look at you as though you were a little bit touched. Is that right? Sorry, publishers. I just happened to catch sight of one at the time. That's all I could think of. Cook, then. If you said, I said to you, what are you? You said, a cook. Got a vacation for it, have you? Now, let's stop using the word vacation like that. The word vacation is used in only one way in the New Testament. The word vacation has its origin in the New Testament. You'll find it here in 1 Corinthians 7:17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, what does that call refer to? That call refers to your calling out of sin and darkness into Christ. That's the calling. There's only one calling in the New Testament, the calling out of the world onto the side of Christ to belong to him forever. And within that calling, everything is sanctified. All my life is part of that calling. Every Christian has a calling to be a Christian where they are. And look at the last sentence in it. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. I wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't lay down that rule, because lots of excited young Christians, under the influence of the power of the Holy Spirit, and it must have been a marvelous time to be alive as a young Christian, you see, they were all getting so excited. Indeed, we know they were getting excited about the coming of the Lord. And they were leaving their jobs, you see, and wandering around preaching and doing all sorts of things and becoming a complete nuisance. And Paul says, look, I've got a rule that I lay down in all the churches for which I'm responsible, that you stay where you are until God plucks you out. If God wants you in special service, he will pull you out, and he will persuade other people that you are fit for it. He will give you a great desire for the work, no doubt, but he will give other people a great conviction that you are the sort of person who can do it. The other thing I said in the early service, which I feel quite a lot lately, is we ought not to talk about this idea of sacrifice as though it is something very wonderful. You can't do anything, really, without some sacrifice. There are quite a number of jobs that involve sacrifice that have got nothing to do with Christianity. I was saying that one of the wives of the army men who used to come to St. Helens wrote to me only a week or two back and said, we're just moving to our 17th home. Now, if you're an army officer with a family, you are used to the fact that every 2 or 3 years, a letter comes in the post and says, off you go to Jakarta. Well, that's a nice thing, isn't it? And then the next letter, when you got really thrilled with Jakarta, the next letter says, you are called Southend. It's an anticlimax, isn't it? After Jakarta. Or perhaps Southend is nicer. So, you see, just ordinary folk who are in the services, they have to accept the fact that they can't settle down in one place. They have to accept the fact that they're ordered from one place to another, and they don't regard that as being something very special. It is just part of the job. This willingness to be at God's disposal, this willingness to say, Lord, I'll be what you want me to be, I'll do what you want me to do, I'll go where you want me to go. Would you say that in your heart tonight? You see, there's nothing specially heroic about that. I'm not calling you to be a great missionary, I'm just calling you to be a consecrated Christian. I'll go where you want me to go, I'll be what you want me to be, I'll do what you want me to do. In principle, I'll burn my boats behind me now. In principle, the Christian holds these precious things, these precious loyalties, before the Lord all their lives, willing for God to say, I want this, I want that, I'm going to send you there, I'm going to change that. So, secondly, then, the call involves sacrifice. Thirdly and lastly, God's call implied a long apprenticeship, a long preparation. Well, yes, God's call to live a Christian life takes time, doesn't it? That's why we have these courses. It takes a long time to grow up to be a mature Christian, but it does take even longer if God is calling you to some special responsibility. Philip Jensen says it takes 10 years to make a minister. Well, that's a fairly tough statement, isn't it? 10 years. And I've been very impressed with the way some of these great leaders in the Old Testament had to spend a long time waiting for the day when they actually had the responsibility. So will you look at the last sentence of our chapter? This very exciting, dramatic call comes. Elisha goes and says farewell to mother and father. He burns his plowing equipment. He goes off. It's all tremendously exciting. And then the last sentence, he became Elijah's attendant. And much better, 2 Kings 3:11, where it says, Elisha was the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Well, you know, frankly, I think Elijah was quite a difficult person to live with, don't you? I mean, many of God's great characters are. He was a giant of a man in every way. To be his batman, to be taking him his shaving water in the morning and making him a cup of tea, it must have been quite a difficult job, don't you think? And I haven't been able to work out how long it went on. But it seems to have gone on for quite a long time before the day came when Elijah was translated into heaven. Now, I think that is often the test of a call. Sometimes God will call people. Certainly, it's likely from a congregation like this that is full of gifted people, God will call some of you to very great responsibilities. And you will be rather shocked at the time it takes to go through college, the time it takes to train and get ready, the time between when you got the call and you actually started to do the job. God is not in a hurry. He's going to make his instruments what he wants them to be. And so Elisha doesn't go off on a great career of preaching straight away. He simply waits on Elijah day by day. Well, I'm going to leave that for another time. We'll return sometime to 2 Kings 2 and the marvelous last walk that Elijah and Elisha had when Elijah was called back into heaven and Elisha took over his job. But that was a long way further on. And it may be it's a long way further on for you before God actually sends you to some special task. Let's pray these three in, shall we, as we close. As we pray, this is a serious matter, isn't it, because we're very privileged people. And this matter of calling to service is very relevant to many, indeed all of us, in our various spheres. When God calls us to do particular things, it's external as well as internal. It's both. Other people will see the sense of it. Secondly, inevitably, if God calls us to serve him, there is sacrifice. The world understands it in its own way. Why shouldn't we understand that? No grumbling. A joyful willingness to take up the cross. And thirdly, the call often means a long preparation and a long apprenticeship. It did with Elisha, it may with you, and it will do so in anyone who's called to ministry. Heavenly Father, write these very solemn but joyful truths on our hearts. We pray that you will raise up in the apostate churches of our country leaders who are thoroughly prepared, sacrificial at heart, and who can have the confidence all through their lives that you have called them because the church laid hands upon them and saw in them people fit for the work. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.